We're interested in your presence, Lord. And we know that you're here with us and that your will is being done. So, Lord, we living, some instances are shaking, but, Lord, you are finally bringing into your kingdom the ones we're concerned about and praying for, and we thank you for that, Lord. We look to you for that. Again, Lord, we pray for the nations of the earth that as you shake them up, that it might be a time when your gospel will go forward as never before. The gospel of the kingdom to every nation, Lord. Grant that thing in Jesus' name. And Lord, finally, for everyone here and in the house, we pray, Lord, that no one will leave this morning without a touch from Jesus. Help us to grow together, Lord. Help us that we do not miss your purpose in this church, but go right on, Lord, to total victory from the smallest child to the oldest person. Help us together, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Bill, does it seem warm in here? Okay, if you'll kind of look out for that, it would help. God is really doing wonders, I must say. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Revelation 3, verses 12 and 13. Here we go. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is one of my favorite verses. It's meant a lot to me now for more than 40 years. But in order for me to present it to you so that it will have any meaning, maybe some groundwork has to be laid. And before I do lay the groundwork for this verse so that it will put some kind of a picture in your mind more than something way out in left field, I want to explain to you a double responsibility that this church has and every other church has. Because I know there are problems. I know we have problems in our families. We have problems with finance. We have problems with jobs. We have personal problems. In fact, Audrey and I were thinking about maybe we should see if we could set up a SWAT team. And then when people have real critical problems, we could send out the SWAT team and meet the need right there. But whether we do finally develop a SWAT team or not, I don't know. But I want you to know that we are well aware that when you come to church that there are needs. You have personal needs, family needs, health needs. In a verse like Revelation 3:12, it's not, you know, I mean, what does that have to do with the price of eggs? And I want to explain to you why we spend time dealing with things that are new and seemingly unrelated to our life's experiences. It is necessary, if a church is going to fulfill God's will, that it deal with two things. That it deal with the kingdom of God, of which this verse is representative, because it has a great deal to do with the kingdom of God. And it is also incumbent upon the church to be aware of, to make provision for the family needs of the people. Do you see what I'm saying? The temptation, any of us left to our own devices, will become 100% involved with our immediate problems. As someone said, when you're standing in the midst of alligators, it's hard to remember you were sent to drain the swamp. Now, this is not a new problem. It always has affected God's people. You remember in the rebuilding of the second temple, the time that Andy alluded to, when they were there and God's people had quit giving, It says you're in your sealed houses because they built, but their personal problems became so great that they figured, well, until we take care of our personal problems, how in the world are we going to build the temple of God? And so personal problems are always upon us, and to such an extent that we can't think of anything else. You know what I'm talking about? Sure, you know, but almost every one of us in here could say, that's right, my personal needs right now are paramount. And so they quit building, and they went back, and they dwelt in their paneled houses. And God said, what do you mean? My house isn't being built. You run back, and you're in your paneled houses, but my house isn't being built. You see what I'm saying? They had, well, what do you do in a thing like this? Well, what did Nehemiah do when he was building the wall in the presence of the enemy? Well, how did they accommodate this? They had a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. Because you can't quit building the wall, and yet at the other time, the enemy's coming at you, and the temptation is, you know, shine the wall. I got problems at home. And this will always be true. We have to get our eyes on the kingdom. God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. That's the proper priority. You don't seek first all these things, and then the kingdom of God will be added to you. It doesn't work that way. If you set getting everything fixed in your house, in your family, and all squared away first, believe me, you'll be doing that for the rest of your life. And nothing will get done. Nothing will get done as far as the kingdom is concerned. I was thinking when this was being formed in my mind about a person that you've probably never heard of. But he is representative of so many of the people in the Bible that you don't know their name, you don't know what happened to them. They appear for a brief moment to aid in a great lesson that God was given. And yet they had personal needs, they had family needs. I'm sure this young man who I'm thinking about had a girlfriend, and he was affected by that, and proud parents, and he was affected by that. And he played a little tiny role in a tremendous lesson that has blessed I don't know how many people, yet he himself remains unnamed. And we don't know what happened to him. You'd never guess. If I asked you to guess the rest of the day, you'd never guess who I'm talking about. It was the young man who carried the armor, the shield of Goliath. When Goliath the giant came out and challenged the Israeli battle line, which he did for a month or so, every day this fellow, he's over 9 foot tall. His chest armor weighed 125 pounds. Well, if you're used to lugging 90-pound sacks of cement, you get some idea of just this guy's jacket. The iron head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. And this Goliath came out over 9 feet tall and challenged the Israelites and cursed them in the name of his Philistine gods. But there was another young man that was there, and he carried Saul's shield. All he did was carry the man's shield. Well, we all know the story of David, because it's been such a blessing to us, such a lesson, that of what the weak can do against the strong if they trust in the Lord. It's been an eternal lesson. Every Sunday school child knows about the boy David went out with a slingshot, which is not quite what happened. The man, the warrior, David, who was quite a man of war, went out with a sling, not a slingshot, which was a regular weapon in those days. But he went out in the name of the Lord, and he did what all the rest of the Israeli battle line could not do. And we have learned from that to trust in the Lord. But what about this fellow that carried the shield? And as I was studying on this, and David had five smooth stones, you know, I say J-E-S-U-S, which is fine, except that it doesn't compute in Hebrew. I don't know, maybe there are five consonants. I haven't checked it out. Angelo will check that out, see if there are five consonants in Hebrew for Yeshua. But anyway, He had these smooth stones. I don't know what the smooth has to do with this, but it's accented in the Hebrew. There's five smooth stones. That'll dawn on me someday. Put them in a shepherd's bag and went on. Only took one. I mean, he had five and only took one. He slung this stone. I think that's the past tense of sling. Sling, slang, slung. He slung this stone. And, you know, this man had a helmet on and everything, but his forehead was exposed. His temples were exposed. And David was so skillful with this thing that he popped him the first time in the temple and he fell unconscious. I think it says later that David killed him with a sword. I think that's what it says. In that case, he was unconscious. Well, down he went. Clang. Smack. All 125 pounds of armor. 9 feet in a span tall. And with his 15-pound spearhead, went on his face. Well, David is running out there to finish him off, but what happened to the guy carrying his shield? It doesn't say. It doesn't comment on this fellow. I mean, he remains unnamed. But since he didn't take David on, I think we could read the between the lines that he dropped that shield and tore back as his legs would carry him back to the Philistines, because David didn't even find him when he got there. There's Goliath laid out flat. David picked up his sword, cut off his head, which he carried around for a good time after that. It finally carried in before Saul. They did interesting things in those days. And so the Israeli line put so much heart in them that they took off after the Philistines, and there was a great rout and many Philistines killed. But I got to wondering and worrying about this boy. Where did he went? You know, now his family was proud of him, he was a good Philistine boy. He had this high armor. He carried Goliath's shield. And no doubt his girlfriend was proud of him and everything. And here he comes out and he's going to be there, you know. And when Goliath knocks down David, his armor bearer get to cut off his David's head and so on. Instead, it turned the other way. Whatever happened to him? That's what I'm talking about. There's so much in life that goes on, bits and pieces. But the thing that comes down and makes a difference is what God is doing. In this case, he was providing an object lesson so that we would have, that it would encourage, I don't know how many people throughout church history that is encouraged. You know, he's saying this, David, you know, David, the boy David went out and won a great victory in the name of the Lord. Well, what about this guy? He had to go back and face his girlfriend and his parents and all the rest. You know, like the red badge of courage. I chickened out. He remembered that for the rest of his life. You know, I was the guy that chickened out. And instead of taking on David, you know, I ran back to the line. Well, now he needed a psychologist after that. That's life, people. Was that boy's needs important? Sure they were. Sure they were important. He was a human being just like you and me. It was important that he had food. It was important that his relatives were proud of him. It was important that he became a man. It's difficult for a boy to become a man. It's difficult. There has to come a time in your life when you get so secure you don't have to fight and swear anymore. You know where you are. You know who you are. You don't have to play child's games. That takes a while with a man, a long time. And that fellow had to remember that all his life. I had a chance to stand up, and I didn't do it. I chickened out. So he had a need, and so do all of us. We all have tremendous personal needs because of things that have happened to us in our life. But God, that's focus on the family. But the thing that came down through history was not this boy and how he finally came to regard himself as a man and forgave himself for his confusion in the day of battle and all. But what came down was this simple story of a shepherd boy that went out with a sling. Do you see what I'm saying? There was a woman in the New Testament who had a great love for Jesus. She had a tremendous love for Jesus. And she had a bottle of perfume, a flask of perfume, very precious. It was worth a year's wages. It was very expensive stuff. To use a tiny, tiny drop, last you a lifetime, or maybe come down as an heirloom.
She loved Jesus so much, and somehow she caught the significance. She took and poured on him. Poured out the whole thing on his head. And the disciples said, what? We could have sold this. We could have paid off the mortgage on the church. But Jesus, that woman touched eternity. And the Lord said, wherever the gospel is repeated, this, what this woman has done, shall be said through 2,000 years, the story of that woman who had a right perspective on life has been told in every corner of this world, because in the early centuries, 500, 600, 700 A.D., although Christianity founded in Europe, in the meanwhile, it was going into Scandinavia, into Mongolia, the far reaches of the earth. The gospel went, and these nations all have a history. Iceland was settled by Christians. We don't realize, because our history books obscure the amount of world progress that was directly based in Christian work and Christian missions. They don't tell us that, but it's true. And wherever that gospel has gone, the story of that woman that poured a year's wages on the head of the Lord without regard to its cost, she touched eternity. And so you and I are here today in 1992, and we're beset with 8 million problems. Everything now on top of this, my brakes went out in my car. Everything's gone bananas. Here's Michael trying to get along, get situated with joy. What happens? He has a fender bender. It's one thing after another. Can you see how the church must meet these needs and respond to the needs that people have? They're important. But we also have to devote ourselves to the things that God is saying, while at this time we can't see their immediate relevance, they are the things that will last. How many see what I'm saying? So we have to fight with one hand and we have to build with the other. So please be aware that we're not off in some ivory tower when we get into these things. They're in the nerve center of where God is going. This pillar in the temple of God is in the nerve center. There's a tremendous message in this thing. And so don't think we're insensitive to the local needs. We're not insensitive at all. And in every way, we've set ourselves apart to counsel and to do what we can and to have others counsel and help so that every need in the church will be met. All right, now, there are a couple of basic concepts here. I don't know how long we'll be on this, maybe just this morning. We started Tuesday night. But there's one that has troubled some that have come new to the church. I thank God for the new people. It takes a while sometimes to understand everything. Just be patient. But one of the concepts that is very new to Christian people that is coming forth in our day is the concept of the saved nations. Now, you may not see where this relates to the pillar in the temple of God, but we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. I want to deal with that a little bit and take that slowly. Because until you understand the concept that the saved people, in God's economy, the saved people comprise two groups. They constitute two groups. Now, the two groups are the church, which are sometimes called the elect, or the saints, or the sons of God, or Mount Zion, or the New Jerusalem, or whatever you want to call them, the church. That's one group. That's God's elect, God's Israel. His holy priesthood. And the other group is referred to in Revelation 21 as the nations of them which are saved. Now, this is new to most Christians. They cannot even understand such a concept. But I'm going to belabor it this morning and show you the abundance of Scripture. And then the Bible will make sense to you. Then it will make sense to you. If you perceive that only the Christians are saved, you won't know what you're headed for. We're going to go to heaven, and God's going to give everyone a mansion and a rocking chair on a veranda. And then what you do is you sit in the rocking chair, and then you know what you do? you watch the new people come. And that's fun, isn't it? And then they get a mansion and a rocking chair. And then they watch the new people come. Because that's the only thing that changes there. And then finally, then the question comes eventually to the philosophical, what happens when everybody's up there? Well, that's aside. But we have this concept, we are kings and priests. Are we kings and priests, Brother Tom? Oh, yes! Oh, yes. Are we a royal priesthood? Oh, yes. Over whom? I've got a mansion just over the hillside. Don't bother me with inconsistencies in my belief. You know, I got enough problems without coming to church and getting some more. But when you see the concept of the kingdom of God, of what God is actually doing, then the whole Bible makes sense. And then when we get to a pillar in the temple of God, and we're just laying a background for that. Now let's take a couple of verses here. First of all, Revelation 21, verse 24. In fact, somebody was asking me, Leo, was it you? Somebody came and said, I don't understand. Now, you're the one that said, I really enjoy this, but it's all going over my head. Well, you're the one that said that. But somebody came and said it. No, it wasn't Leo. Someone else said, they don't understand the saved nations. And I can't speak to somebody after church in the foyer and explain them about the saved nations. So I let that hold there for a while. And in Revelation 21, 24, I want to show you a verse that is in your Bible. It says, and the nations of them which are saved, how many see us that far? Nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. How many see the pronoun it? How many see that? Okay. Now the question is, if the nations of them which are saved are the Christians, then who is it? Or what is it? Well, all right, it is the New Jerusalem. It certainly is. Now the question then arises, what is the New Jerusalem? So we go to verse 9, and it says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. All right, the Lamb's wife and the bride is or are who? Who does the New Testament refer to as the wife of the Lamb? The church. It's the church. And the Lamb is whom? Jesus. And Ephesians 5 tells us plainly that the church is the wife of the Lamb. Is there any question about that? Okay. Now, the New Jerusalem, because of verse 9, he says, I'll show you the bride. He says, he carried me away and showed me the Holy Jerusalem. So the Holy Jerusalem is what? The bride, the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. I know that comes as a surprise to some. But if you don't understand that, you won't understand Revelation 21 and 22 at all. The New Jerusalem, people, is the church. Well, I'm glad I stopped on that. I can see that that really came as a surprise to some. People, let it once be established forever and ever. Amen. The New Jerusalem is the church. It is the Israel of God. It is God's elect. That's what it is. The New Jerusalem is much more than a city. It is a city, but the things that are spoken of it are symbolic, referring to the church. For example, there are 12 foundations in the wall. And in them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what this is showing is that the wall, symbolically it means that the wall against sin, the wall that protects God's glory, is founded upon the apostles of the Lamb and those who follow their teaching. All of this is symbolic. There is a real city. There is a real city. But it's a living city. You remember, it says that I will write upon him the name of the city of my God. The New Jerusalem is the Israel of God. It is God's elect, God's people. Let's go through that again. Because until you see that, you will not understand what in the world is going on. I will show thee, verse 9, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is the Lamb? Who is the wife of the Lamb? Is there any other wife of the Lamb? All right. And he carried me away in the Spirit, and he showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. So what is the Holy Jerusalem? The bride of the Lamb. It's the bride of the Lamb. And, all right, now notice in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, could we consider the church to be the light of the nations? Is that scriptural? What did the Lord say about us? You are the light of the world. The purpose of the church is not to go to heaven and sit in rocking chairs. If you're tired, buy a rocking chair and sit in it. Because the purpose of the church is to be a light to the world. Can you go for that? There's one or two people that can accept that. But the Bible says that, so you have no choice. The church is the light of the world. And here it is portrayed. Now notice here that you have two segments of saved people. You have the church, which is the Lamb's wife, which is saved, but is vastly more than saved. Let me go through that again. You have the church, which is saved, but is vastly more than saved. Now, is there anything in the New Testament writings that points out a difference between being saved and being vastly saved? Many verses. For example, in Mark 16:16, it says this, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Does it say that? But then, so we assume that if we believe and are baptized, we will be saved. All right, now that's simple, and it brings us up to a ground level. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that we have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. Jesus has saved us from wrath. Saved from wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, saved from wrath, who has delivered us from wrath. So one of the meanings of salvation is saved from wrath. Now, does that make sense to you? We're saved from something. Okay, so the hope of many, many people, and in fact, all they've heard in their life is he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. They believe that they've been baptized, and so according to the Bible, they are saved from wrath. Now, are there any verses that talk about something much more than this? Much more than salvation from wrath? Well, we have Revelation, what? Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a perfect example where it goes to the rewards to the overcomer, eating of the tree of life, the crown of life, the hidden manna, the new name, ruling the nations, walking in white with Jesus, sitting on the throne, and so on, are vastly more, than being saved from wrath. Do you see that? Now, when the scriptures are talking about being saved from wrath, they give us one simple equation. They say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But most of Paul's writings are not about salvation from wrath at all. But they go on until Paul finally, toward the end of his life, said, I'm pressing forward if by any means I may attain, grasp that which I have been grasped. In no way is he talking about salvation from wrath. So we see, therefore, we have two calls that have gone forth throughout the Christian era. And one call has been to this high calling that Paul spoke of, this heavenly calling, where we go on until we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. And then we have another simplistic, much more simple calling to people, saying to the nations, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. So there's really two things that go on in the call of salvation. We see one in Matthew 25, which is distinctly different from either of these, where the nations are admitted to eternal life, or they are cast into the fiery Gehenna, not on the basis of accepting Jesus, but on the basis of giving a cup of cold water to his brothers. On this basis, the nations were brought into eternal life, on how they treated the Lord's brothers. So the scope of redemption and the nature of the kingdom that is coming forth in this day does not change what we believe, nor does it remove the old landmarks, but it greatly increases in our understanding of the high calling that is upon the church, and gives meaning to Paul when he says, I press for the mark. It gives meaning. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about something that we have known very little about. Now we see the end of these two dimensions. The one, the simple salvation from wrath, and the other, this high calling to the perfection of the stature of the Messiah, here in Revelation 21, verse 24. Very clearly, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And then it goes forth and it says, and they do bring their glory and honor into it. But it is the Lamb's wife, the church. And brother and sister, you and I are the first fruits of mankind. That's the firstborn and the first fruits is another whole topic. And the priesthood is another whole topic. So, Lord, help me just keep simple. Keep it simple, stupid. let's just take this one thought about the saved nation. They're bringing their glory and honor into a city which is the wife of the Lamb, which is the New Jerusalem, paying homage to this city. Now, this is what gives meaning to our salvation. The meaning of the word church. Let me touch on this and then go to some other scriptures that follow up Revelation 21, 24. The meaning of the word church. It comes from a Greek preposition and a Greek verb, ekaleo, which means to summon from. Literally, to summon from. And it can be translated into the idea of calling together and assembling. Remind you of Hebrews 12, about verse 24, gather together a company of people, an innumerable company of angels. It's kind of the idea of the church, the summoning of a gathering. And it's related linguistically to the word elect, which means to choose. And it refers back to the time that Abraham was chosen and summoned out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now you must understand this concept, that Abraham was not summoned out of Ur of the Chaldees, indicating that Ur was lost. But he was called out to be the father of an instrumentality through which God would bless the nations. And later on, when Abraham offered Isaac, God said to him, in thy seed shall the nations be blessed. See, that's the concept of the church, is it is a first fruits unto God out of the world. Israel always is God's first fruit. It's a first fruit that God has reserved for himself out of the world. Not that the world may be destroyed. When Israel was called out, God spoke to them in Exodus 19. And he said, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, people. This did not mean the rest of the world was damned to hell. And yet, that's what we preach today. That's what we preach today. If you're not of the church, you're damned to hell. That's what we preach. It's completely fallacious. That's not the concept at all. The church is God's Israel. The church is called out from the world to bless the world, to be the light of the world now and throughout the uncounted eons to come. You have been called out. You are not of this world. You are a saint, a holy one, not because of what you have done, but by God's designation. You are a member of the royal priesthood. Now, we look at people here driving down past Lake Hodges, and thank God it's filling up with water. I love to see that thing full of water right up to the road. And sure enough, there's people out running around their speedboats and everything, wasting time. And you know, that's been a trial to me. I look at people, I go, what are the, you know, what are they doing out there? Why aren't they in church? But you know, God is getting through my mind. That isn't their calling. That isn't where they are. You're called. You're called. Forget about them for now. You concentrate on what God is doing with you. God has called us out of the world. We're not waiting for the world to get saved. The world is waiting for us to come to maturity. They are our inheritance, our responsibility. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. It isn't our place to condemn the world. They're doing what they're doing because they are without God. A dog barks because he's a dog. And a sinner sins because he's a sinner. And it's not our place to condemn the world no matter what they do. Our place is to fasten on God and hasten the day of his appearing when we can be a blessing to the nations of the earth. You see that concept? God has not called us out as part of his holy Israel to condemn the world, but that through his holy Israel, the world might be saved. That's our role in life, is to be a light to the world. Not just now, but especially now, but especially in the ages to come. When you see that, the Bible will make so much more sense to you. The role of the church is not the role of salvation. Election and salvation are not equivalent at all. The predestination applies to the sons of God. God is willing that all be saved from wrath, that all come in and partake of salvation. But when it comes to the church, the priesthood, it's by election. It's by predestination. That doesn't mean that our way is laid out, so no matter what we do, it doesn't matter. That's not the concept at all. But I want you to get a vision of the church as an elect, a chosen out from mankind. Not because we're better than other people or because we happened on Jesus, but known before the foundation of the world. A group chosen, called out, not to go to heaven to be saved, to be prepared by the Lord to be a light for the saved nations for eternity. And as such, you are a matrix out of which a nation shall be born. Believe it. It staggers you. You are as a die or a mold from which God will make many people. And that is why he is dealing with you to such an extent. It's because you represent. The purpose of that is to get at those things in your life that prevent union and prevent that moral image that God is after. Don't get discouraged. You know, that's the hurly-burly of life, the flotsam and the jetsam, and we all get impacted with that. And just say, Lord, help me to survive another day, but keep me in your kingdom purposes. Keep me going on for this thing that you have. You're no different. None of us are different. You know, we go on and we hear this preaching, and we think, yeah, that's right, oh, that's right. And then it hits us, and we say, yeah, but that isn't part of what he's talking about. Because it always hits us where we don't expect it. And we say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. That isn't part of what he's talking about. That's not the Lord. That's your fault. So no matter how many times we say it, I'm sure when you first get it, you begin to look for it. It's got to be somebody's fault. The truth is, the Lord is using people and circumstances to get at your life because he has infinitely more for you than just to spare you out of the lake of fire. He has infinitely more for you than that. He has a whole eternity that you can't even imagine of people to inherit and bless and love and judge and rule and everything else. And that's why he's called you out. But first of all, you must become a part of the body. You must grow up into the head, growing in stature and in wisdom, growing up into that image. And none of God's purposes can be accomplished until he has people in that union and in that moral stature. We'll explain why that is later. All right, all we're talking about now is this basic concept. The saved people, they're also lost people. We're not dealing with those now. We're dealing, those are people outside of God's plan who have somehow gotten themselves outside where they're not workable anymore in God's plan. There are the lost. Make no mistake, there are the lost. And we're talking now about God's, about the saved. And they consist of two groups of people. The church, which has been the primary goal of the Christian era. And the great revival that we're looking for, the revival of Isaiah 60, is bridging from the church era into the kingdom era when all the nations will come to the light of God. But first, the Lord can't return until he gets enough of his church ready to return with him. That's what it's all about. Because then the nations, then God will deal with the nations in a much greater way than he has now. So we're looking forward to glory and revival. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. There's much about this topic of the saved nations and the church in the book of Isaiah. And it will make Isaiah ring with you. It will make it make sense to you when you understand here that we're talking about two classes of people here. The church, which is Israel, and then the nations which serve Israel. All right, we find in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." Now, what is the mountains of the Lord? What is the mountain of the Lord's house? Zion. And I reminded myself, the name of this church officially now is Mount Zion Fellowship. It's arranged at the bank, it's arranged at the IRS, the whole thing. The name has been changed, so you can make checks out to Mount Zion Fellowship, and the bank will take that check in that name. In the Hebrew, it says, Chit Chavrut Harzion. That's our Hebrew name. Chit Chavrut Harzion. The Fellowship of Mount Zion. Now, you remember in Hebrews 12, maybe we better look at that, just so that you can see it. But I tend to run roughshod over people, which is a great problem with me. Hebrews 12, people think I'm spiritualizing here. And verse 22, "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." That word assembly, that's the basic linguistic meaning of church, is a summoned group. Summoned to an assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's Mount Zion, Har Zion in Hebrew, Har Zion, Mount Zion. All right. Now, that's the mountain of the Lord, and many people shall say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, you remember, one of the tremendous verses of Isaiah is, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law," the Torah. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Out from Zion. And we are that Zion. It's speaking of the day when the Messiah Jesus is seated on the throne of David with his warriors, and out from there, all over the earth, is going the moral law of God. Think of it. Jerusalem yet shall be the Christian capital of the world. Jerusalem shall be the Christian capital of the world before God is through. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, will be ruling there. And the law will go forth. You see, it is God's purpose for government that they call sin, crime. See, we've been brainwashed that the government has no business dealing in the realm of sin. That is, the government's only business is to call sin crime and to punish it. See, where's that in the Bible? Romans 13. It says, "Obey the king because he is the minister of God to you. Do good, you'll have praise of the same. He bears not the sword in vain." And the governments today are not punishing sin. And that's Romans 13. Read it. The government is supposed to punish sin with a sword. And they're not doing it, so there's no more use for the civil governments of today. They're not doing what God wants, which is enforcing morality, the laws of the kingdom. How far we've gotten from the Bible. And when the word of God goes forth from Zion, it goes forth from Jerusalem, it will be, this is my law. And notice the response of the nations is tremendous. And by the way, these are the saved nations. There are lost nations. Where does it say in the gospel there are lost nations? Matthew 25. Remember, before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. You see, we are the kingdom of God, we saints. We're being prepared for the nations. You see it? Come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think of it. We're being prepared, made for other people. We're being made for other people. Hallelujah. Just think of that. So that they might have a light and might have glory to walk in. And then to those on his left hand, he said, you didn't visit me when I was sick. You didn't do this to the least of my brothers. He's speaking there of the Jews and the Christians, the brothers of the Lord. And he says, therefore, go into the fiery Gehenna. But the righteous nations, the saved nations, he says, entered into eternal life. Last verse in Matthew 25. These shall go away into life everlasting. All right, now that's the issue between Gehenna, the fire, and life. That's basic salvation. Basic salvation from wrath. But you see, they were judged on the basis of how they treated the Lord's witnesses, his brothers. See that? All right, so the nations, the verse says, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. These are the saved nations. As it says in Zechariah, they have to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They go up to the glorified church, to where the Messiah, Jesus, and his saints have come down and glorified Jerusalem, and all Israel has been saved, because God is going to pour out his Spirit on Israel before he's through, and every single Jew in that land is going to be born again, just as Saul, without repenting, without praying, without doing anything, the Lord came down and said, you've had it, Saul, and you're an apostle. The Lord can do those kinds of things when he wants to. And he's going to come down when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God is going to turn to Israel, pour out his Spirit on them, and every single Jew living there at that time will be born again. Now, if it doesn't happen, you get your money back, but you watch. And when the Lord, because it says all Israel shall be saved, and the Bible cannot be changed, and the Lord's going to descend with the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, enter into the earthly Jerusalem, transfigure it with his glory. And then the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord. It's going to come to pass and nothing can stop it. Hallelujah! And will the people curse? No! Because Satan will be out of the earth and the demons will be out of the earth. The spiritual atmosphere will be changed. The thrones that govern the earth will be occupied by God's saints. And the whole climate of the earth will be like heaven on earth, and the whole spirit of the nations will change, and they'll say, come on, let's go, we want to go up, we want to do the Lord's will. Think of it. Hallelujah. See, and Jesus say that in John 17, 21 through 23. He said, when you are one, then the world will believe that God has sent me. But see, it's predicated on our becoming in union with God and not building our own little kingdoms and running around and doing our self-will. Religious activity, religious activity, religious activity, religious activity. Let me tell you something. Religious activity is all over the place. And I would advise anyone in the ministry or anyone ministering for God at least once a week, at least once a week, stop everything and say, Lord, am I in religious activity or are you really with me? I'm not kidding. It is the easiest thing in the world to get into religious activity and not know the Lord. Not know the Lord. All right. Now, the people will come. The nations will come out of an abundance of desire to go up to where God's saints are in Jerusalem. You read about it here. By the way, this verse is on the entrance to the United Nations. How utterly inappropriate. And all nations shall flow unto. That's all the saved nations. Not the lost nations, the saved nations. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. See, they're not going up to get saved or anything. They're going up to enjoy the presence of the Lord. But the Lord cannot make his presence known to people. Why is it? Why cannot God come down into Poway, sit in the middle of Poway Road and make his presence known to people? Well, sure, we'd feel the heat up here. In fact, you know, the glory coming out from God, we wouldn't even be able to move. People wouldn't be able to move probably up in Alaska. The presence of the living God came into Poway in the fullness of his glory. So he's handicapped. He can't get out there to the nations and bless them. So what is he doing about it? What's the answer? You. You are the answer. And when God creates his image in you and his moral image and comes dwelling in you, then you are the representative of the living God. And you can go to people in Poway as the Lord leads it. God is in you. Emmanuel. That's what God is making. God with us. Praise the Lord. You see now why he's dealing with you like he is about every element of your life? Not so you'll escape hell, but because you have been chosen. The word elect means chosen. You are God's elect that God has chosen from the foundation of the world. Not to just be a person and do any old thing. People say, I'm called to be a doctor, I'm called to be whatever. If you're elect, you're called to be a saint, and the rest of it is just beans on the table. Don't get it confused. Huh? You know, oh, God called me to be a school teacher. No, he didn't. Not if you're a saint. You have one calling in life. That means I don't do anything else? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It means that your primary role in life is to be a holy one unto the Lord. See that? Oh, that concept is so important! Yeah, but I'm training, I've got a new job now, and I'm this and that. That's only beans on the table, and if you make it more than beans on the table, God will deal with you like he did with Jonah. The other guys in the boat were doing fine. Jonah was the problem. And Jonah was a good man. So he wanted to take a boat ride to Spain. What's the problem? God's calling was on him. You may want to take a boat ride to Spain with your friends, but if God's calling is on you, see, then you're a Jonah. Everything will go wrong because you're not an ordinary person. You have been called out of this world. You have been chosen. You're elect of God. You are called to be a saint. You are called to be holy. You are called to be a saint. Israel as a nation has never accepted that calling. In fact, I see today they're trying to elect the prime minister by a popular vote because they don't want these little religious parties in the government telling them what to do. So the average Israeli wants him out. He doesn't want that pressure on his life. That's right. That's what's going on. They never have accepted, you know, like a Jew said, let someone else be a chosen people for a while. So they don't understand. We don't have that option. You say, I'm a saint. I don't want to be that. What I want to be is a gymnastic teacher in college. You can do whatever God's talents have fitted you for to do, and he leads you to. But it's only beans on the table. Don't make it more than that. That's not your calling. If you could, Paul was not called to be a tent maker. How many know Paul was called to be a tent maker? Did you ever go into 1 Corinthians 12 and look at the gifts of the Spirit? Did you ever find there a musician? Artist? The Holy Spirit gave to one to be a shoemaker? To run a milling machine? Huh? To sell encyclopedias? You won't find it in there. You find unusual stuff. Word of knowledge. Word of wisdom. We're not called in this life to be some great thing. That's not our calling. We have a higher calling than anything this world has ever heard of. Hallelujah. But there are people out there who are our inheritance. They don't have that same calling. That doesn't mean they're doomed to the lake of fire. People go in the lake of fire are the wicked, whether they're Christians or not. That's the way I see it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go up. See the glad heart of the nations. It's no burden. Everybody's got to come up, report, you know. There's a cheerfulness here and a willingness. That's the way it should be with giving. That's the way it should be everything in life. And listen, if your Christian life has become a drudge to you, if it's become a drudgery, I said some months ago, a year ago, for a moment there was Camelot. And I saw a couple of people look at me like, man, don't you know what's going on? And I pondered that and I pondered that. People, for a moment there was Camelot. When it ceases to be Camelot, when it ceases to be a joy and a romance, and you think of the church and the church doing and your ministry on earth, and you get a sinking feeling, there's something wrong. That doesn't mean quit. Just go to the Lord and say, Lord, somewhere I've lost my first love, and I'd like to find it. I'd like to find the exuberance. If Andy's talk this morning depressed you, go home. Get with the Lord. Say, Lord, yeah, what's wrong with me? That was a good message to us. It's right, proper Christian and scriptural. Where am I coming from? What's binding me up, Lord? I want to dance with you. Jesus had such an air about money, if you ever know. Oh, we've got the temple tax. Go catch a fish. You find something in this mouth. That's the way the Lord was. Like, don't, you know, this is not where I'm coming from. And yet we know in wholesome Christianity, we have to learn. You know, the Lord was so free with everything. If somebody gave him $1,000, he'd give it to the next person going by. He just wasn't into it. So wherever it isn't Camelot, do you understand me? Wherever it isn't a joy, when it's got into a clashing of swords or bitterness or whatever, that isn't the end of the world. But it's not the best that God has. Go back and, Lord, say the preacher said it ought to be Camelot. For a moment, there should be Camelot in my life. It should be joy. It should be, let's go up to the house of the Lord. And he will teach us. I want the Lord to teach me. That's what they're saying. Oh, God, teach us. Show us right from wrong. Man has made such a mess of the world. Show us how to do it with a joyful heart. Shall we stand? Maybe it isn't Camelot for you this morning. And I can understand that. Somehow, Audrey and I seem to get hit with stuff too. But we don't talk about it too much. But we get our share of the kicks in the mouth. Huh? Yeah, we do. And we worry about each one of you on top of it. Praise the Lord. But that's proper and that's the way it's supposed to be. That's why we get paid all this money, is so that we can do all this. Huh? We get paid plenty. We have no complaint, whatever. The people have always been very generous with us. We have no complaint in the world whatsoever. I wanted to say that joking. But I do say in all seriousness, yes, I know. I know what it's like to get hit and hit and hit and hit, to be in confusion and depression and every other thing. I'm not unaware that people are suffering in the church today. But I also want to hold you up to something. You're being touched with eternity. God has called you to something that the wealthiest king that ever lived, it would be laughable. He couldn't buy 1 ounce of it. It is glory. It is eternal glory. It is marvelous. You should be called the elect of the Lord when most of the world doesn't even understand anything about it. What a thing that God has given you. But he doesn't want you to be bowed down. Sure, there's battles. Sure, there are problems. Sure, there are heartaches. But back in there, if you let the Lord have his way, don't blame people and don't freeze on the stick. Don't get bitter. Just say, Lord, I trust you. I had a young lady say to me a few weeks ago, went through a terrible thing when she was 10 years old in her family. And she said, you know, I hung on to Romans 8:28. I know that things are working for good. I don't understand it, but I know that this is true. 10 years old today, she's 17, has a tremendous ministry. God's word is true. Praise the Lord. And I invite you to come this morning. If it isn't Camelot and it's gotten to be a kind of a despair, why don't you come and say, Lord, lay your finger on whatever it is that is so distressing me that I'm all, it's not Camelot anymore. It's become a nightmare. And it can happen. I mean, this is a real war, and there are real bullets, people. A real war, and there are real bullets.